Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I ask that you'd open our hearts and lead us and guide us through these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 63, we're gone through most of the book, obviously. 63, 64, 65, and 66 is the conclusion. And as we look in this chapter right here, we're going to see in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see what we call, after we've gone through the New Testament, gone through Revelation, the return of the Lord as He comes back to the earth and destroys the enemies. As we've looked at this book of Isaiah, there's been two enemies that they have dealt with throughout this book. One is the sin of man, the internal problem, and then the sin or the problem of the nations. There's been oppression of Israel both by the nations and by the sin nature with it, which is within them. In Isaiah 53, we see that the Messiah or the servant is going to pour out his soul for the payment for the sin to solve that internal problem. Now in 63, we're going to see the physical deliverance of the people of Israel from their enemies. Several things take place in here, but let's go ahead and read those first six verses. And there's a lot of things happening in this chapter. It's not an eschatological chapter, as we often use it, or like when I teach through Revelation, I'll often take and jump right back into this verse and say, see, here comes the Lord, He's returning to the earth. Zechariah says He lands Mount of Olives. Revelation shows Him coming back and fighting with at Armageddon. And so we come back here and we use this verse also. But as we get past chapter or verse 6, it doesn't continue in the theme that we would think of as the Lord's return. It goes back and continues to talk to Israel about their condition. Well, let's read chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? It appears to be a watchman watching this event. Someone's coming up from Edom, from Bozra. Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Now, early church fathers like Tertullian and Origen, they would see in this where he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. That is a reference to Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for the sin of the world. That's because his garments are stained with blood, it is his blood. As things have developed and as theology has developed, that's been left behind. And I think this is clear, especially as we look into eschatology, that this is not Jesus dying on the cross. This is Jesus. This is the servant. But it is clearly not His blood that's on the garments. It's the blood from the winepress. And in verse 3 it says, I've trodden the winepress alone. You could be figurative there if you wanted to and have that represent a variety of things. Except when you get to verse 6, He says, I trampled the nations in my anger. So as it's Him speaking from verse 3 to verse 6, it's the servant speaking. So whatever He says in verse 3 about the winepress is interpreted in verse 6 that the winepress is dealing with trampling or judging the nations, which again deals with the second problem of oppression that the people need delivered from. Let's look in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? This is some kind of watchman. We don't know who it is, if it's Isaiah, if it's someone in just part of the message here. But they're asking, who is this? And he's coming from Edom, which is one of Israel's enemies, just south. If we drew a map real quickly, Galilee, Jordan River, there's the Dead Sea. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's in this area here. Edom is this area right down here. It's the land of Esau, where Esau settled and his descendants came from. And from the early days, these people of Edom have been an enemy of Israel. They always were at odds with them. And the capital of this is Bozra. Is the capital of Edom. So when he says that, he's coming from this area. Just a note, Herod himself was an Edomite who came up to rule as king under Roman jurisdiction over the land of Israel or Judea. And you can imagine the animosity they had that they've got an Edomite on the throne, King Herod. But nonetheless, that's another story. Who is this coming from Edom with his garments stained crimson? At a distance, they can see this person striding forth in power, and his garments appear to be red. As he gets close, they realize that they've been stained with some kind of like grape juice or wine juice, something coming up from the wine press, which is familiar in Edom. And the answer he gives is this: "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And in there are several things. The phrase in the NIV, "it is I," can be translated just simply as I, and it is the word that God used to describe himself, to reveal himself, as in I am. It's the same type of thing. If you look in, where am I at in the notes here, you can see this in, yes, chapter 43, verse 25. Just flip back there. Chapter 43, verse 25, just an example of this. It's the name that God refers to himself when he's speaking, Isaiah 43, verse 25. And here he says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions." The same word. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." So this one speaking here would be God identifying himself. It is I. And then it says speaking. That's what he's speaking. It's what he does. From Genesis to Revelation throughout Scripture, even John 1, the Word, he's communicating, he is speaking. It is I speaking. And he's not speaking righteousness, but it says speaking in righteousness. In other words, he says, "It is I am speaking." That is the action he's taking. He is speaking as he's striding forth from Edom back into his land. He's speaking, and he's speaking in righteousness, which refers to the fact that he's speaking truth. He's speaking in reality. And reality is his reality. The God who created the universe, his reality is the true reality. And throughout Isaiah, there's been talk about idol worship. And idol is almost as being compared right here to the idol worship. You can see this in here. Because idols, they're mute. They don't speak. He is speaking. He is speaking in righteousness. Or he is speaking in reality. Idols, whatever world they create, whatever philosophy they present to their people, their culture, it's a false reality. It's not true. And it will lead to destruction. It will lead to darkness. But now, coming from Edom, it is I speaking. That's his action. Communicating. And it's in righteousness. What he's saying is truth. And he goes on and says, "Mighty to save." Mighty, he's great, he's got the power. That is what, again, mighty would refer to the power, the greatness. I am mighty, I am great, again, compared to the idols who are not great, they are not mighty. And the point being here, mighty to save. Righteous, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. His work is going to be salvation. So who is this coming from Edom? And right away here again, we see the contrast. Down here in Edom, he's coming from Edom with his garments stained with blood. And we read in verse 6, that he's trampled the nations in his anger. And we're going to see this, we're going to look back at a verse here, if I can see it here, find it here in a minute here. But anger is you see, this must be judgment of some sort, but at the same time, mighty to save. The two go hand in hand, is salvation and anger. And it all ties into the concept, a very simple concept in Christianity, is Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was the idea that the whole world were sinners, that they were all enemies of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to work salvation. If that is rejected, the result is going to be the anger of God. I mean, it's a theme throughout the Bible. There's a verse, go back to chapter 61, verse 2. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 61, verse 2, speaking of when the sovereign Lord has anointed his servant. In verse 2 it says, he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So as we read this, let's go back to verse 1. "The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Here it is. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That would be this right here. Who is this? "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." It's the year of the Lord's favor. But wait, his garments are stained with blood. He just got done trampling the nations. Oh, well, that's because, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." The day of salvation is the same day of vengeance. The same day that God unleashes his anger is the day he manifests the complete salvation for the world. And it's a matter, it comes down to the cross. Which side of the cross do you want to be on? Are you going to accept Jesus Christ who paid for the sin of the world, or are you going to reject that and remain in the sin of the world? If you remain in the sin of the world, this is what just happened down here. Edom has just been trampled by the Lord. But why is he coming? He doesn't say, I've come. Let's go back to chapter 63. He doesn't say, it is I speaking in righteous mighty to save. He doesn't say, it is I speaking in righteous mighty to destroy. But he's coming to save. But as a result of salvation, there has to be deliverance. Deliverance from sin and deliverance from those who oppress, or deliverance from the inside world and deliverance from the outside world. And this right here is what he's dealing with in this case, is there's going to have to be a destruction. Just like there was the destruction of sin on the cross, of course it cost Jesus his life, he paid for sin, he suffered death, there will be a payment here for the nations. And we read on and read about this in verse 3, or verse 2. The speaker says, well, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Then he begins to answer, and the next three verses, or four verses, are him continuing this thought. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. And I've got some things written on the page one, right there towards the bottom, A, B, C, and D. There are four things that we're going to see as we read through this, four things he said. Number one, or A, that he is treading a winepress, and the nations were what was being trampled. So why are your garments stained red? I was trampling the nations. I was judging the nations. And this is a terrifying thought. If you look down into verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The image there is that he has trampled them, and the blood is so thick that his enemies are drowning in their blood. That is the picture. I mean, it's Bible, I'm sorry. It's graphic. But that is the idea there. How bad is the anger of the Lord? How bad is this vengeance? He says, I've trampled the nations. They drown in their own blood. There's so much blood that I'm still stained from my vengeance. So verse 3, go back to this list. Number 1, treading the winepress. Number 2, or B, he trampled them in anger and in wrath, for it was the day of vengeance. C, he did the work alone, just like the cross. To deliver mankind from sin, there was no one to help him. There is no man on the earth that could come alongside the Lord and help him. God is going to call people, and we're going to see later on here, he's going to call Israel, say, the natural nation of Israel, come, you're going to be my people. The idea there is that when he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God, he says that in Exodus to him, that if I chose you, then obviously the correct response would be that I would be your God, meaning you would now take my character. For him to say, I will be your God, doesn't just mean that you'll go to church on Sundays, but that means his reality becomes your reality. And his standard becomes your standard. His character becomes your character. And so he says, I will choose you to be my people, and I will be your God. And that's why he says, be holy, because I am holy. That was the whole concept. I'll choose you, you'll be holy like me, and we'll be a group. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But the problem with that concept, obviously, is the sin nature. And the result was they could not do it, and so, of course, they're going to come under judgment, and he's going to have to become their Savior. And so as we look at this last point right here, third point C, he did the work alone. He called the people, but there was no one to come to his aid. There's no one to come to help him. He's going to have to pay the price for sin alone, and then when it comes time to judge the nations, he's going to judge the nations alone. And D, he did it for redemption and salvation. So as you read verses 3 through 6, you can see he's judging the nations, but also he's mentioning redemption and salvation for the believers. The two almost go hand in hand. The same process of destroying sin is how we get delivered. Destroying the nations is how the physical deliverance comes. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Well, notice this. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Once again, you see in the same verse, vengeance and redemption. It was in his heart. If something's in the heart of God, it means it's a plan. It's something he's been working on. And he says, it was in my heart the day of vengeance. I have been planning this. This isn't God just going off one day and trampling the nations. He's been planning. He's been working this. Went to the cross to pay for the sins, but if they reject it, this was in my heart. There must be a day of vengeance. And the year of my redemption has come. The time now is fulfilled for this redemption to take place. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That is the Lord's return. And like I said, eschatologically, as we study Revelations and different parts of the Scripture, we think, well, maybe we just keep on reading what takes place next. Where does he go? Ezekiel, he goes in and sets up the temple or enters the temple. Matthew, he has the sheep and goat judgment. But that's not where we go in this chapter. Look in verse 7. It says, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord. Interesting verse to come right after trampling them and having them drown in their blood. I will speak, tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. The word kindnesses there, it's used twice. It begins and ends that verse, is the word hased or hasid, which speaks of the covenant love of God. It is his faithfulness. He'll never break it. It is what they've got. And that hasid, I will tell of the hasid or kindness of the Lord, meaning it is a covenant they've got with God, with Israel. And remember, Abraham was called to form a nation. And this nation was going to be used by God. It was going to be a natural nation that God was going to use. And we're going to make a distinction tonight again between the natural nation of Abraham and those that came out of this natural nation who were believers or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But as he says right here, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Speaking of the goodness that God has shown them. It goes on and says, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so I became their Savior. What I've just read there is, says God has made a covenant, speaking of the covenant love that God has with them. And he says, I will be their God. I will be their God. They will be my people. And we just refer to that, as it says in Exodus, so they'll be holy because he is holy. But notice what takes place. In verse 8, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. Surely they'll respond, but they're not going to be able to. So how is God going to be able to get these people so they'll respond? God is not only going to be able to call them, he's going to have to then become their Savior. So for these people, they're going to be called by God, but they can't respond until he becomes their Savior. So they're going to have to respond to God in two ways, in a sense. Israel's going to have to respond in two ways. One, they're going to have to respond in the natural. They're going to have to be born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which isn't hard. They're born this way. But they're not going to be able to respond to God like he wants them to. I will be your God, you'll be my people. Well, they can't. They can't be holy like he is holy. So what they've got to do now is they're going to have to find the Savior. They're going to have to believe. They're going to have the faith of Abraham and accept the Savior. And that comes back to the cross, and that comes back to this day of judgment. If you reject the Savior, you remain as just the natural seed of Abraham or remain in sin. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. Now right here in verse 9, this is John 3:16. I'll read it and see if you can hear John 3:16 in this verse. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, this is talking about Israel in the Old Testament, but you can see the character of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. In verse 9, in their distress, he too was distressed. Who was distressed? God or the Father was distressed. He called them, but the people cannot respond. And they continue to walk away from God. They continue to walk in rebellion. And so they continue to go into discipline. They continue to be judged. But God, look who was distressed. In all their distress, he too was distressed. For God so loved Israel, he was distressed. And then the next verse. And the angel of his presence save them. This angel of his presence, or the angel of the Lord, is a reference to the Son, or the second member of the Trinity. It's not a reference to Michael saving them, or some angel doing some kind of work for them. It's the angel of his presence saved them. Throughout the Old Testament, with the angel of the Lord appearing, if the angel of the Lord is leading them in the wilderness, or appearing to Gideon, or appearing to Joshua, it is the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. And so as it says right here, in all their distress, he too, God the Father, was distressed. And for God so loved the world, he sent his Son. And it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So now, we're looking at John 3:16, making it, showing you the character of God in this, that it continues on, and it actually manifested again in Jesus dying on the cross. But what Israel's talking about right here is back in Egypt. Let's draw a map real quick. Here's Egypt. When they were down in Egypt as slaves, and here's the promised land up here. As when they came out of Egypt, he's going to bring them out of Egypt and he's going to save them. It's going to be the same thing. In their distress, he was distressed. He brings them out of slavery. The angel of the Lord led them, the pillar of fire. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them out of slavery. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, they were brought out, and this was, you know the story. They come out of Egypt, they see the parting of the Red Sea, and we make fun of them and we laugh about it. They say, well, they didn't have any faith. They see the parting of the Red Sea, they see the 10 plagues. Why didn't these people believe? Well, because these people have not been delivered from the sin nature. They do not have, look at this right here. What happens when God the Father sends the Son, and you have faith in the Son? It was God's plan. Jesus Christ does the work. And Jesus Christ, before he left, he says, I will send another comforter or counselor. He sends the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer. Well, that's what's going to come right here. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. God the Father saw the distress in Egypt, brought them out with the Son, or the angel of his presence, or the Son of God, the Lord led them through the wilderness. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, manifested in their camp, in their community, but they could not respond to the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, Hebrews says, they did not enter the rest. Joshua spoke of entering the rest, which was the promised land. Now realize, this was a physical deliverance. A physical deliverance that wouldn't stick. God brought them out miraculously. They are free. But when they got into the wilderness, they found another problem. What was that other problem? It was the sin nature. They weren't just slaves to Egypt. They were slaves to sin. And God did the same thing. He brought them out. The Son led them. The Holy Spirit's with them. But they grieved the Holy Spirit. They couldn't listen because they don't have the ability. So they've got to take this to another step. He's going to have to come in Isaiah 53 and actually pay for the people, not redeem them out of Egypt, but redeem them out of sin. Verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So from God the Father having mercy on them and feeling their distress in Egypt, the Son redeeming them, leading them out, the Holy Spirit helping lead them through the wilderness, take them to the promised land. By the time they get here, God is so mad at them that God becomes their enemy. And their problem now is not Egypt. Their problem now is that they've broken covenant with God. And this is Israel now recounting the situation. Yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Verse 11. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea? So now, in other words, they're in the promised land, and they're supposed to be having rest, but because they're living in rebellion, they're being overrun by the enemies. The Midianites come in. The Canaanites are causing a problem. The Philistines come in and give a problem. Eventually, the Assyrians are going to come. That's the days that Isaiah is speaking in, is the Assyrians are invading. It says, he turned and became their enemy. Then the people recalled the days of old. The people that are now in the land that are being overrun by the enemy, they look back and go, don't you remember the good days? Remember the days when God came and delivered us. The days of Moses and his people. Then they say this, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set the Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? They're asking right here, where's God? Where is God? That's their question. And this is a question that Israel had to face, and that's why Isaiah is bringing this up. It's like, why did God fail right here? Where is he at? And Israel, or Isaiah, is driving home the point. The point is, you have a problem with sin. You have a problem with listening to God. Verse 13 goes on. It says, who led them through the depths, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble, like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So what he's recounted is, down here we saw great things from God. We saw a great promise. We saw a great deliverance. But by the time we got up here, It's all fallen apart. Where is God? And that would be a question that Israel would have, not just in the days when they were being overrun by the enemies here, like in Gideon's day. Gideon, remember what Gideon said? When the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree in Gideon's time, Gideon asked him, he says, where are the works that God did? Where are the miracles we've heard about? Our forefathers have told us about all the things that God did. Why don't we see anything happening in our day? That was the book of Judges. Gideon was already saying, it's all past, it's all ancient history. Why don't we see God moving? Now in Isaiah's day, as the Assyrians are coming and they're facing the Babylonians, these people are saying, why is God letting this happen to us? Listen, when they were taken in captivity from Jerusalem, the people of Judah were taken in captivity over to Babylon, the 10 tribes of the north had already been taken captive by or dispersed by the Assyrians. You understand that is a real good time to forget about Jehovah. If Jehovah was ever going to be wiped out, and we talked about it earlier on in the book of Isaiah, when Sennacherib came down and the northern 10 tribes had been dispersed, Sennacherib comes down and he was outside the walls of Jerusalem. All the land of Judah had been overrun. They'd conquered all the cities. The only thing left was Jerusalem. Sennacherib was one battle, one siege away from taking Jerusalem off the map. And at that point, Judah would have been dispersed along with the northern 10 tribes. That would have ended potentially, historically, that would have ended all of Judah's or all of Israel's influence, which Israel's influence led us to Christianity. The three major religions of the world today, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all would have ended right there. The seed of all of those religions would have ended right there, and our world would be completely different if God had not delivered Hezekiah and Isaiah and their people from Sennacherib at that point. It all came down to an end. But they were delivered. Assyria was driven back, or they died, 185,000 died, and Sennacherib ran back. And then about 100 years later, they were taken in captivity by Babylon with a promise of returning in 70 years. During those 70 years of Babylon captivity, this question right here would have been a very important question. Where is our God? And if they had answered that question wrong, if they had answered that question, well, I guess it's just a bunch of stories that maybe never really happened. Our God is just like all the other gods. They're just idols and made up. They're not true at all. If that had become that question, and that could have very, how many people were thinking that as they're being led off into captivity? Where is our God? We've got all these promises. And so this is a question right here. This was written already. When they went into Babylonian captivity, this question was already written. Where is our God? Where's all those things that he did in the old days? Well, if the answer is, well, he's really not there, he's really not powerful enough, we've got to find a better God, then the whole hope of Israel, the whole purpose of Israel would have been destroyed. But when they answered the question correctly, God brought us out, his Spirit of God was with us, took us to the land of rest, and now we're in captivity. What went wrong? We went wrong. We messed up. And when they answered that correctly, that gave them hope to find the answer. You understand? If they answer the question wrong, they're never going to find the answer. If they answer the question correctly, at least they've got it diagnosed correct and they'll find an answer. And God has an answer. Let's look now in verse 15. It says, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal? See, they're still asking these questions. In other words, we're having a problem here. You look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? You know what they're talking about right here? Where is your zeal and your might? They're talking about Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Where is your zeal and might? What zeal and might? Well, this right here. This is I, striding forward in righteousness. I've trodden the winepress. It is mighty, mighty God, mighty to save. Where is this? Where is your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But now notice this right here. This is a very important verse right here. Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Why, don't you like us anymore? Have you given up on us? Or have we sinned? The answer in verse 16, I think, is very important. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Isaac acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Now, do you understand what's happening in that verse? And I may be wrong as I explain this, but what is taking place right there, do you see what they're rejecting? What they're saying right there, they've got, you've got the natural race of, we'll go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you've got the natural, we'll just write race, the natural race of Israel. But Abraham also, as did Isaac and Jacob, they came to a point of faith. They had a faith in God. And so what he says right here, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your father, your natural father, you still have a problem with sin. If your only claim to God's promises is Abraham, Isaac, and this is what John the Baptist was preaching when he was talking. He can make stones out of the children of Abraham. That is not what he wants. It's just a natural race. What God wants is someone who's going to believe the promise. And that's where we see in Romans chapter 9. I think I've got it written on your paper there. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, somewhere on your notes, probably page 3. Yeah, I've got it written out for us. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. We talked about this last week on Tuesday night. We'll talk about it again tomorrow night as we build on this. This is Paul speaking about Israel. It is not as though God's word had failed. See, you almost see that right here. See, Israel in Paul's day was also was being set aside. They'd rejected the Messiah. They were being set aside. They'd be overrun by the Romans in 70 AD. And it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, this is Israel, Jacob's name became Israel, not all who are descended from Israel, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So you can see the tension right there. Well, if they're a descendant from Israel, they got to be a child of Abraham. Paul says, no, they're not. Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians, understand then, he puts, that those who believe are children of Abraham. So who are the true children of Abraham? Oh, these people are the natural race of Abraham, but Paul says not all Israel is Israel. And it is those who are believing or have the same faith as Abraham who are of the children of Abraham. So we go back to this verse, and the answer that Israel is giving to all these situations is they are saying in verse 16, but you, God, are our Father. They see themselves, they're talking about themselves, as spiritual, or Isaiah is referring to them as spiritual children of God. God is not their Father. They're not talking, I don't think they're talking about here in the sense that God is the creator of all mankind. They're talking about where they come from. Though Abraham does not know us and Isaac acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. And how did he become their Father? Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Because in this line right here is the sin nature. And that is the problem that Isaiah 53 is dealing with and as they're going through here. This is not going to help them. This, in fact, this causes them problems. He's already delivered this family once, brought them in the promised land, gave them rest, and it failed. If they're going to find deliverance, if they're going to find rest, they can't be calling on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have to go beyond this and go to God and say, you are our Father, our spiritual Father. We have the same faith as Abraham, not the same genetics as Abraham, but the same faith as Abraham, and so God is our Father. Verse 17, why, O Lord, here's their next question, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Why do you do this to us? Well, that the answer to that would be because you've rejected. If you haven't accepted Christ or haven't accepted the Messiah, that'd be the result. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. And then verse 60 or chapter 64 continues, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, referring back to Mount Sinai. Will you once again come down and make an appearance? So they're touching and going here on this issue of God and being their Savior.
So you're saying that the disobedience on their part is the result of their hearts being hardened and their lack of reverence for Him. But this writer sounds like the hardening of their hearts is actually, in fact, God's act.
This verse right here, verse 17, sums that up. But verse 17 has come after well, 7 through 16, of where you look again, like we talked about, I won't read all the verses, but he felt their distress in Egypt. He brought them out by the presence of the angel of his presence, gave them the Holy Spirit, not indwelling Holy Spirit, but gave the Holy Spirit to lead them and help go with them, took them to the promised land. At this point, they rebelled. Now, I do not think that God brought them there and hardened their hearts. I think sin in their lives, they could not respond correctly to God. In fact, the only time you really see them being obedient is when they are under oppression. If in the book of Judges, the cycles they go through, they're under oppression, and they've got to call on God for their strength. If they need God for physical deliverance, they call on Him. They don't see God as, they don't see that themselves needing God for deliverance from sin. I mean, this happens in our own lives. It's like, I don't see myself with a sin problem, but I do see myself once in a while with a financial problem or a personal problem or different things that I need God to help me with this. How many times do I actually pray, God help me with my sin problem? Not a big deal. What I really need is financial help right now, Lord. And this is the same thing they're doing. They had physical needs they'd cry to God for, and He'd deliver them from those problems, but the whole time they've got a sin problem, and they would not face that. They would not confess that or work with that, nor could they be delivered in the sense that we are. And so they continued in this sin. And so finally, like God did with Pharaoh, I think, as you read that verse right there, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? In other words, the punishment's going to come, and the punishment's going to do one of two things. The punishment is going to cause them to cry out to God for help, or the punishment's going to cause them to harden their hearts and get mad or rebellious towards God. The same idea, you see it throughout the scriptures, different examples of this. We've used this example before of the sun. The same sun can take and melt, I don't want to be corny on you here, but the sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. So in the sense, when the sun shines, the sun made the clay hard. Yeah, but the same sun melted the wax. And you've got different things like this. For example, you've got ground with seeds in it. Well, the rain comes, and the rain makes the seeds grow. Well, a weed grows right here. Why'd that weed grow? The rain made it grow. But over here is a flower. And the rain made it. So it depends. The seed grows depending on what is in the seed. And if the wax or the clay hardens or softens because of what it's made out of. But it says the sun or the rain hardens it. So when we come back over here and say, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? That is not, listen, that is a question they're asking. Why do you keep driving us away from you? Well, you could turn and come back anytime. The reason you're walking away is not because God's hardening you and making you walk away. It's because that is your nature. That is what you choose. Same thing with Pharaoh. God, you know, hardened Pharaoh's heart. But as we read in there several times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God gave him an opportunity. Finally, it's like,
Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart.
Eventually. But the first two or three plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I mean, you want to read it? We go to Exodus. No, I was done. I needed this. Yeah, I ran out of direction. Go to Exodus, and you can see this in here. Because otherwise, Ryan, you've got to come up with the conclusion that people that, again, you get in that whole predestination group right there, and that's the thing that we're running against in Romans on Tuesday nights, is that, well, God just picks some and some He doesn't. And it's like, that's not the case. That's not scriptural. Now, you can read that in certain verses, like in chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans, but then you're going to have to take the rest, like I said last week. You take Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you read Romans 9, 10, 11, and say, that's what I believe. I believe in predestination. You're going to take your theology out of that those chapters and make the rest of the Bible bow to those three chapters. Where throughout the Bible it says, come all who will, it's God's will that all men be saved. Revelation ends with the free gift of the water of life. Come. It's like it's an invitation. Well, if Romans 9, 10, 11 are teaching predestination, then that means when it says God's will is that all men be saved, it really isn't. And all can come to the waters and drink, they really can't. And if you really push it, some people can't even respond to the Holy Spirit calling them because God hasn't chosen them, which means some people are going to stand on the day of judgment in front of God and He's going to say, why didn't you accept Christ? They go, I never had a chance. Well, I'm going to judge you for it anyhow. Now you're dealing with it becomes more ridiculous as you go. But you're taking this 9, 10, 11 and making the whole Bible bow and your whole theology bow to those three chapters. How about we do it this way? Like I said last week on Tuesday night, why don't we read the Bible and hear that God has chosen all men, has called all men, offers them the free water of salvation. And when we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, read these chapters and force them to bow to the rest of the Scriptures. And then you don't have a problem, because what you're dealing with there is, when it ever talks about being chosen, it's talking about Israel, the nation being chosen and called. And if we read that chapter 9, Israel being chosen and called to go out and do what God's called them to. They've been chosen as a race of people, but even then, sometimes we see they have not all of Abraham's children were called. For example, it begins in Romans 9. Now we're off subject. I'll get back to Exodus here in a minute. Romans 9 begins by giving you a list of all the people that were Abraham's sons that really weren't Abraham's sons. Keturah's children. Then you're going to have Ishmael. Then you're going to have Isaac is going to have Esau. And he, well, these are all. Keturah, Ishmael, Esau are all descendants of Abraham. But they didn't get anything, because God hasn't called them. He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're not called for salvation. They're called to become the nation of Israel, from which God is going to use to penetrate the world with the knowledge of God, the Savior, the Scriptures, the temple worship. The whole thing is going to come through this nation, but not these people. So Paul's point there is, even from the get-go, some of the people who were Abraham's seed weren't Abraham's seed, even in the natural. Now, if that's true in the natural, it's true in the spiritual. And that's when he writes, not all of Israel is Israel, because they've got to be believers. So let's go back to Exodus, see if I can find this here, the first plague or so. Seven.
Verse 13 and 22.
Okay, let's read verse 13. We got the first plague, or this is when he's throwing the snake down. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them. The next verse, 22, the plague of blood. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Going on into verse 14 of chapter 8, talk about the frogs. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, when Pharaoh saw that there was physical relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Verse 19, the gnats. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Verse 32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart. And now we're up to the fifth plague. There it says in verse 7, yet his heart was unyielding. And now finally, for the first time in verse 12, the sixth plague, after the signs that Moses brought, after five plagues, after all that's been going on, it says now in verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Which, and then you continue on, you can see that continues throughout as we read through there. And look in chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." Now, I understand. I mean, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
7:3.
What's that?
7:3.
7:3?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the idea there is that Pharaoh had plenty of opportunity to respond. The idea is that God, here's Pharaoh's life, if you will. God approached Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh to let Egypt, let's just make a story out of it, wants to make let Israel go. Wants Pharaoh to let Israel go. And all he has to do is say, yes, 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 I'll cooperate. It's right here where he will not cooperate. At this point, it appears, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, to harden Pharaoh's heart doesn't mean that Pharaoh died. It means Pharaoh's still going to fulfill God's purpose. What is Pharaoh's purpose? Set Israel free. He could have done it this side. Yes, 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 but he didn't. Well, now he's going to let Israel go free, but he himself is going to be bombarded, and he cannot repent, in theory here. He cannot repent during the rest of these plagues. He's going to now be oppressed by God, and God is going to use him. He had plenty of time. In other words, people don't die when God rejects them. Many people continue to live their lives out under the judgment of God, being used by God to fulfill his purpose. In a sense, he'd committed the sin unto death. Doesn't mean he's going to die. Saul committed the sin unto death, but he was still king like for 35 years. And God, because what God used Saul for was to train David. Saul thought he had plenty of chance, but he hardened his heart. And Saul continued on the throne. God used him, but it wasn't in a sense of that he really had no chance to repent after that because his heart was hard. Now, when does this take place? We don't know. I mean, I don't know when people's hearts are hardened. I don't know when God's shut the door on them. But apparently, they can come to a point in time where they've committed the sin of death or blasphemy of the Spirit, and the door is shut, but yet they continue to live their lives out. And there's got to be people living on the earth today that they're living their lives out and waiting for judgment. But God is still going to use what's left of their life for His own glory. In fact, I think if we go to Romans, see if I can find this in Romans, go to Romans chapter 9 or 10. I'm looking here for this verse. Is there anything, where does it say about, is there Pharaoh in this chapter here?
It is a theological difference that does matter to me, you know.
Okay.
It's kind of it's a stance that you've taken, but it makes a big difference as far as the human participation is concerned in the relationship between God and us. And that if the person takes a stance that it was actually God that commits the act and hardens the person's heart.
Right.
They're saying that's because God is God. And He does as He pleases. And He will achieve what He's set out to achieve.
Correct. Right.
On the other hand, you're saying that if God truly loves us, He'll allow you to make the decision whether or not to respond to Him, which therefore makes Him God, because He loves you enough to let you choose.
And I don't know if I'd use the word love.
Okay. Well,
I would use the word, I like
but He allows you to respond.
Right.
Which makes Him sovereign. His sovereignty then is that He allows you to respond.
Right. And in fact, I would say just about every predestination person has a trouble with what I presented. That, well, you're attacking the sovereignty of God. Well, how? Well, because you're saying God doesn't control everything. Well, I'm saying God gave man free will. In His sovereignty, He gave man a choice. Now, if you want to say love or whatever, I think that is just part of what God did as far as when He created man, that they had to have free will. Otherwise, there's no judgment. I mean, nothing the way I understand it, nothing makes sense. If there is not free will, then the whole thing is a gimmick and the judgment day is a farce. Oh, you're blaspheming. No, I'm not blaspheming God. I'm blaspheming predestination. Because if people are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and be sent to the lake of fire because they rejected God, well, why did they reject God? Because God didn't choose them. God didn't give them an opportunity. They weren't elect. So they're going to send the lake of fire. So they're really not going to the lake of fire because they rejected Christ, although they did reject Christ, but the reason they rejected Christ was the Spirit of God really didn't reveal Christ to them. And so they really didn't have a chance. And for me to be a Bible teacher, to stand up and proclaim the Word of God and try and present the truth to people, I would quit. I would. If predestination is true, then I don't understand God. And I don't know what I'm talking about. And nothing in my theology makes sense. In fact, it then becomes pointless.
So you mentioned the people that make up those two lines that are pointing in that arrow to the right that are living their lives out. So with that, I mean, you would agree that those people, for instance, there is the possibility that rejection, obviously was consciously made, a rejection of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, right?
I would not necessarily have to go that far. Not everybody,
okay.
Not everybody's rejected Jesus Christ.
Let's say that people actually do consciously reject Jesus as the Christ. That they would eternally, forever be in hell.
Okay.
Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that on that surface statement. I'm not sure what's coming next, but yeah. Okay.
Does that wash with everyone in the room? Does that wash with you? I mean, does that make sense that you could live on this earth for 100 years, make one decision, and for eternity, spend eternity right, okay. in separation from
okay, God. Okay, I don't want to do this right here. In their life, they made a decision at that point. Theoretically, it could be. But what I'm talking about here, at this point, at this eternal point right here, this deciding point, they may have heard the gospel here from me. They may have heard it on the radio here. They may have read their Bible here. They may have gone to a church service here. And heard all this men talking. Right. But there is in the Bible, I can show you three places. Matthew 12. It's like John 17, or it's in the upper room discourse. And then John, 1 John, it talks about the testimony of God. John says in 1 John, he says, we accept man's testimony. Testimony about, because we are witness about, we accept man's testimony. But the testimony of God is greater. It's the testimony of the Spirit of God. When no longer is it me telling you or someone about the gospel, it's just a story on a board, but all of a sudden at some point in your life, there is, because we are spiritual beings, because we are created by God, He has direct access to our hearts. God moves in on a person's heart and it illuminates our heart. I believe it happened to me when I was 16. And it can happen many times. I mean, I can only tell you my experience, and it's not a doctrinal thing, but this is how many times did I hear the gospel before I was 16 years old? I don't know. I didn't think I'd ever heard it before, but I know I did. I just didn't understand it. But when I was 16, there was a time that I heard it, and it was like the whole room, it was different. I mean, it was like I was seeing and hearing and understanding things for the first time. And I believe the Spirit of God moved into my life, moved into my heart, and revealed to me, this is the truth. Now you make a decision. And it was so strange. Because in that situation, I'm around people who are like checking their watches, you know, they're waiting for it to get over with. And me, I'm like sweating. Do you guys feel this? It's like, no. And it was at that point, I had to make a choice. Now, I'm not saying if I would have rejected, I never would have had that experience again. But I had a time in my life where it wasn't just a preacher talking. Somebody was in my heart. So I believe this, people talk about feeling the presence of God or the Spirit of God or whatever. I think for a person, when they're saved, when they get born again, everybody's had that time. I'm not going to, you know, ask everybody to give their stories. But there's that time where it's like you knew it's time to respond, yes or no. And I think that's what I'm talking about here, is that it's called, if I were to reject that, that would be blaspheming of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God says, this is the truth. Now in our culture, the way we present it, evangelical Christianity since the days of Charles Finney, coming down and have the altar calls, that's how we describe it. It was described, it's always the same truth, but it's presented in different cultural ways of doing it.
So, would you say that it's rejecting that if you don't believe that?
Are you
blaspheming the Holy Spirit if you don't believe that?
Okay.
If you don't believe this.
Right. To some, okay, yes. But I think at the same time, I've talked to people that they hear me talk, they don't agree, they hear me talk. They're rejecting me. They don't understand what I'm saying. Either I'm not communicating, they're not listening, they're not... But there is a day coming.
So there's a possibility to read this, not understand it.
And reject it.
Reject it. Even though you're not really rejecting God,
you're rejecting
that you don't understand.
Right, right. Exactly. Because you're just rejecting something. But there is a time. And in Romans 1, it talks about all men know, and now we talk about general revelation, all men know that there is a God. And then as they develop, if they walk towards a light, Romans talks about if they are seeking life, immortality, if they're seeking God, they're making their way towards this eternal light, you know, in their souls or whatever. They don't know what it is, but they're walking towards it in a positive way. God will then eventually lead them to Jesus Christ. But if in their hearts they reject the concept of a creator, or they want to go after idol worship, and they want to go into some false philosophy, they say, I don't even want to deal with God. Well, they've chosen to walk into darkness. They're not seeking life, immortality. They're not seeking God or righteousness. They're seeking their own ways. That person will never hear about Jesus Christ. They don't need to hear about it. They've already rejected the whole concept of right and wrong and of righteousness and of God. It's like, well, what about, they must hear about Jesus. So somebody say, well, we've got to tell everybody about Jesus. Well, that's go ahead. But God's not going to tell everybody about Jesus. If they, in Romans chapter 1, if they reject the whole concept of God and His standard, it's like, never mind. You don't have a conscience of sin. You can't even respond. Now we're talking in huge chunks of information here. So I mean, there's all, now and then you mix and match this, you got all kinds of situations. But what I'm saying is, in a person's life, if the Spirit of God either is going to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ or reveal them the existence of God and say, what is your attitude towards God? What is your attitude towards the light? What is your attitude towards right and wrong and immortality? Okay, what, you're still positive? What is your attitude towards Jesus, the Savior, who's going to deliver you from sin? And if you reject my testimony, that's fine. Someone else will come along. But if you have the Spirit of God penetrate your heart and you say no, you have just blasphemed the Spirit. You've called Him a liar. You say, I disagree. Jesus says, there's no forgiveness for that sin in this age or in the age to come. We can't take care of it. You have just called yourself, you've entered yourself as clay. And the sun is now going to beat on you and you're going to become harder and harder and harder. Now, again, if I was 16 and I said no when I was 16 to the Spirit of God, I'm not saying that was the only time. I mean, this point right here that we drew right here, this point where the Spirit of God, it may be a 10-year period. It may be an entire lifetime where the Spirit of God is dealing with somebody. But it is possible, scripturally, Pharaoh one, Saul another, where they have said no. And again, now Saul's a little different. But where they've said no, and they continue to live out their life, because God will be glorified in Pharaoh. Pharaoh will bring glory to God. You're either going to let the people go, or I'm going to make you let them go, but you will bring me glory. And so that's the thing in this plan. This goes back to the sovereignty of God. Everybody that God has created is going to bring them glory. There's not one person that has ever been, that's another blanket statement. There's not one person that's ever been born, created by God, that in the end doesn't bring glory to God.
Where do we get that idea?
I'm going to see if I can think of a verse, but the idea is this, is that God's word will be proven true. You can stand and shake your fist at God. Fine, stand right there. See? God's word is true. You were burned up, you were destroyed, but you brought glory to God by being destroyed. Pharaoh became a punching bag for God. They beat him up with the 10 plagues, drowned him in the Red Sea, and in the end, guess who got glory? Thank you very much, Pharaoh. You did your job. He's in eternity in lake of fire. But he brought glory to God. He proved that God's word was true. Now, it just depends on which side of history you want to stand on. God is going to prove himself true in your life. Either you can either be on the positive side or on the negative side. So I mean, that's the concept.
That every knee shall bow, that moment in time when every knee shall bow, even if that means the ungodly and those
right.
who rejected him will bow, that's obviously a recognition that he is glorified as God.
Right.
Just always throw around the whole, everyone will, you know, God's glory, everyone
when they bow to him.
Well, that ultimately, but I guess in the sense that...
Scumbags, huh?
What's that?
I'm just saying there are plenty of people on earth who don't bring glory to God.
So well, sure.
Why are Christians so obsessed with this concept of everything is for His glory? What does that even mean?
Well I think that would be my defense of the sovereignty of God. Because everything God has made is going to work for him. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Well, my gosh, if it works together for the good of those who love the Lord, it works together for the Lord. So that would mean that nobody... See, in other words, I'm saying the alternative would... I'm trying to think of a verse, Jen, right off the top of my head here. But the alternative would be that there's somebody that has escaped God's plan, and as they're dying and going down in flames, they're shaking their fists saying, ah, I proved you wrong. And it's like, well, lost that one. It's like, no matter where you choose to stand, God's word, God's character will be proven true. Even Satan. There's the ultimate example. Satan will bring glory to God. Not because he's worshiping God and doing nice things for God, but God is going to use Satan, and he is using Satan today, to prove his character, to bring glory to himself. And if that's true for Satan, that's true for every person that has ever tried. They may think they're in rebellion towards God, but in the end, God is going to prove. And again, the polls aren't all in. The votes aren't all cast. The game's not over. There are people like, well, look, they got away. They proved God's wrong. It's like, not so. In the end, Everybody will have done what God planned. Either standing with God and fighting for Him, or standing against God and fighting against Him. God doesn't. I mean, look at Pilate and Herod, the Jewish people. Jesus ends up on the cross. Perfect. And you know those verses in Acts where it talks about God's foreknowledge and God's plan. These men did these things. It doesn't mean that God caused them to do it, but God knew what their response was going to be, put Jesus in the situation, and He gave them free will, and they did all their free will deciding, and boom, ends up exactly like God wanted. So I believe in the sovereignty of God in that sense, that no man is outside of the control of God. You talk about volition. A person can have, they've got free will. I can make a decision right now to come against God. And in my heart, make a decision, I am now going to do this against God. Well, the volition is not the actual act. God can stop. God's not going to stop my volition. I don't believe God stops volition at all. I think that'd be a violation of His creation. God gives mankind volition. What God will stop will be you acting out your volition. I am going to do this evil thing. Are you sure? I've made my mind up. Well, now God is in the position to decide if I get to do that or if He's going to just stop it. So volition and actions can be two different things. It's snack time. Yeah, predestination's kind of been the theme for the last 3 weeks. But I thought about that tonight because it came up last Wednesday night too at church on our Bible study there. Because we're in John chapter 6. Jesus makes that statement, all who the Father has given me I will never lose. Like, great, here it is again. You know, so I had to go through that again. I thought, well, tonight, it won't come up tonight. It did. Maybe it's me. Well, I'll pray, and then Tony's got snacks. Right, Tony?
Yep.
Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth, and we do desire to continue to pursue the truth and find it. We ask that Your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we may grow to understand what You've presented to us. Father, we do ask that we may, again, be light for You at this time in history and do what You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Any other questions on that? Comments? Otherwise, get up and run.
Have you seen the news where the president of Iran is declaring that the Holocaust?
Yes, I saw that. Yep, they're having a big non-Holocaust convention now.
And we just do this now. In Iran, are protesting the president burning his picture now. The students, the university students.
Really, the Iranian president?
The Iranian president. Actually.